There's nothing. Good morning. Good morning. Everybody hear me? A little bit louder, they say, Brantley. A little bit louder. Good morning. We're going to make this quick, but this is a very important part of a continuation of Pastor Keith's sermon last week. He teed this up for me so easily. We're in Ephesians 2, and last week, if you remember, he talked about the zombie effect, the dead men walking, because Ephesians 2 lays that out, our condition as man, fallen man. He said we were dead in our trespasses. So Keith unpacked what that meant. And I won't rehash all of that first part of Ephesians 2, but he said you are following the spirit of the age. You are following the course of this world. And that is the depiction of all of us, dead, carrying out just whatever earthly or fleshly desires we have. Nothing stopping that. And he says that we were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. That's inherently our heritage. That's who we are, is those two things. And guys, I want to tell you, if that's where it stops, that is bad news. Not only is that bad news, it's bad news if you look at that in light of what God's requirements are, what the law lays out. That's bad news. But that's not where it stops. And today we want to talk about what is the good news element of that. So I'm going to read this to you. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love," listen to the words here, mercy, love, grace, listen to these. It says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ." We're going to unpack what that means. And he says, "By grace you've been saved." And here's the important part. Here's a very interesting thing. Think about this. He said, you've been made alive. You've been raised with Christ, saved by grace. And then he says, "And you've been raised up with him. For by grace you've been saved, not of your own doing, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But he said, "We are his workmanship," his art, his craft. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there's a lot of stuff packed into these short few verses. And we're going to try to unpack a few of those. But here's my question to you. So if that was our state, if we were dead, we were children of wrath, we were living out the heritage we have, what must change? What has got to happen? Can a dead man impact his state of being? Can a dead man raise himself up? No, not typically. If you're dead, there's no life in you. There's nothing that you can do in and of yourself. So who will help us? When we look at this, whether we look at our state of sinfulness and their struggle and the desperation in which you guys have lived it just like I have, you know what that feels like. It does not feel good. And when you're in that, you're looking for something to impact your state of being. If you're a dead man, what is it going to take to bring life? It's not going to come from something in and of yourself. It's not going to be, "Well, I just need to get another self-help book. I need to figure out this. I need to, you know, be more spiritual. I need to do this." It's not of works, he says. He saved us. But this is something that he forces us to realize, that our help comes from him alone. It comes from God. You cannot live up in that state of being. You cannot live up to what the law demands of you. That's the purpose of the law, to show to mankind that in and of yourself, you cannot measure up. And again, like I said earlier, if that's where we stop, that's bad news. But God. And so you see these stories, these narratives all through Scripture of different people. Think of any of them, and you can see their life. Look at Paul, who's writing this. Paul, before, he was a religious terrorist. I mean, that's what he did. He went around persecuting, killing people. He was a zealot. And so you see him, and you look at the desperate things that he was doing. And I'm sure, because he does lay this out later in Romans, he was miserable in that condition. He was desperate for something to change. And so you look at his life, and then here's the story of Paul, though, but God. Here's Saul, persecuting, terrorist, all of these things, but God. And you remember that experience when he was knocked off the side of the road with a blinding light and blinded when this but God entered into his life. So we can't satisfy the law of ourselves. There's a poem, some people attribute this to John Bunyan. John Bunyan was in this very struggle that we've all lived in of trying, here's the measure, I can't contain that. And he was miserable, desperate, disgusted with himself. In the poem, it goes like this: run, John, run, the law demands, but neither gives you feet nor hands. Far greater news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's the good news that we're going to discuss today. But God, when he enters into a dead person's and impacts their life and breathes new life, it says that he gave us life. Now, let's talk about these two words, but God. Let's deconstruct this just for a quick moment and look at the word God. So we have to understand, what is your view of God? But God, who is this God? There's two common views. Now, there's many views of God and what he is, or some people think it's just Mother Earth, or, you know, Mother Nature or whatever. But what you believe about who this God is that's impacting your dead state is very important. Now, one view is that God is very kind, compassionate, loving, benevolent. But he's also kind of weak. You know, he might draw near. He might have pity on you, see your condition, and want to impact that. And maybe occasionally he does. But by and large, your view is that even though God's kind and loving, he's kind of weak when it comes to opposing evil. And so he's locked in this constant struggle and seems like evil wins out more. So it's a weak God. The other view on the flip side is God that's not weak. Matter of fact, he's powerful, but he's also distant and aloof, detached from us, not really caring or compassionate about the state in which we find ourselves in. And folks, I'm here to tell you, neither one of those views are the God that the Bible describes. He's a God that loves deeply. He's a God that speaks plainly, even today. He reveals himself in very plain terms, a God that saves us from ourselves and from the darkness and from the law. And he's also a God that says he'll never leave us. So let's look at this. Paul says that here we were, dead in our trespasses, but God, first, there's two things. First, he makes us alive. Now look at how he puts it. He says he made us alive with Christ. Now we're going to talk about that. My brother over here, Pastor Battle, started unpacking that before, and man, I thought we were going to preach over in the parking lot. He doesn't make us alive in and of ourselves. He makes us alive in Christ. We'll discuss what that means. But what's the first thing that we do when we're checking to see if someone is alive? If there was someone laying here on the ground and you walked up and they're lifeless and they're sitting there, the first thing you do is what? You check for a pulse. We're checking to see if there's a heartbeat. So when he made us alive, that's the first thing he does, is he gives us a new heart. He sets the place of our affection is catastrophically changed. And there's a process in which we grow in that. But in that moment, we are changed. And not only that, he says, not only do I make that dead person alive, I raise them up. Now, there's something interesting as I began to study this. This is not just an idea of resurrection. It is that. This isn't just the story of Easter. This is talking about the ascension of Christ, because he says he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Think about that. That's a powerful thought. That not only were we made alive when we were once dead, we are raised up and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. So we see that he made us alive. He gave us the gift of life. We see that he freed us from death. He made us alive together with Christ. But he raised us and seated us. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Don't miss this, because this is the most impactful part of this. In all of these other stories of Scripture, when we see a but God impact, this is a little more personal because it involves you personally. Because this verse is speaking to you if you are a Christ follower, if you have never followed him, if you desire to. This is personal. He says, because not only did he raise Christ up, not only did he seat Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, he says, you have been raised. You have been seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Having by faith trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit has united you with Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what, and here's what it means a little more plain terms. He said, in his mercy, when he made us alive, he saved you by giving you everything that belongs to Christ. You catch that? He's given, so everything that belongs to Jesus, he's now given to you. That is a powerful, life-changing statement if we can understand that. He's given you the benefits of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. He's given you the benefits of Jesus' ascension up on high. He saved you from sin, the condemnation of all of that. And why did he do that? Those realities, if we understand that, change everything about your story, about your identity, about who you are. You were raised from the dead. And he said, this is Jesus' story now becomes your story. You identify, just like in Romans 6, where we identify with him in death, we are now identified with him in new life and in resurrection. And he says that he does this, and he tells us why. He begins to unpack why in these other verses. Remember these verses. He said, why? So that my exceeding goodness will be displayed. Paul doesn't say, when he says, what is God motivation for doing this? So why would God, who needs nothing from us, see our condition and decide to raise us up and change our condition? What is the motivation? And what I'm proposing and what Paul teaches in other places here is that the motivation is exactly what he's placed in here. His loving, his mercy, his loving kindness towards us, his compassionate intervention into our story, the rest. His motivation is his own motivation. It is he himself. He doesn't need any other motivation other than his kindness, his love, his mercy, his goodness to us. It says God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love in which he loved us, he made us alive. So why? Paul unpacks further why. Not only what his motivation is, that it's his mercy, his goodness, but you guys, this motivation is very important. First of all, here's why it's important. If we can come up with any other motivation for God, for instance, that we are somehow loving and worthy of that intervention. See, here's why that's dangerous. Not because we can just beat ourselves up and just, yeah, we're wretched. We're just like he said, we're dead, we're horrible, we're following the lust. If we can find anything in God's motivation, for instance, maybe God looked down and saw that we were cute, cuddly, like a puppy, and he said, I can't help myself, but I'm going to intervene. Right? Well, that's a cool thought, but that's not it. Maybe he looks down and he sees how hard you're struggling against the law and against your sinfulness. And he says, you know what? That dude is really trying, but he's screwing up. And I see that he's trying, so I'm going to bless him. And if that was the motivation, that would be dangerous as well. And I'll understand why in a moment. But maybe it was like, you know, he's never going to measure up. He's just, you know, look at him. There's deeper motivation for that, because if that's his motivation, if we can come up with anything in and of ourselves that would be motivation for him to do it, then we can come up with something that would unmotivate him to do that, right? Because we know how desperate we are. We know how fallen we are. We know our ugliness. And so if we can come up with some goodness that would cause him to do that, we can certainly in the very next breath come up with a reason why he wouldn't keep that love, why he wouldn't sustain us, why he wouldn't say, hey, I'm the one that started the work and I'm going to continue it on. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. That begs the question, why? Okay, you're doing it for your own glory, but why? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that. He says, here's the purpose. Listen to verse 7. Now, this may seem out of the, you know, you may not understand the context, but I'm going to do my best in my limited capacity to understand to express what I understand this to be. In verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches and grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in other words, so my brother Littleford brought this out. Everything in Ephesians has to do with the heavenly realms when you study this. So he seated us where? In the heavenly realms. And as John pointed out a few minutes ago over there on the tailgate when we were tailgating, that everything, so you know, further on in Ephesians when he starts talking about warfare, where's that warfare at? Is it right here in this parking lot? Flesh and blood? No, it's in the heavenly realms. Everything has to do with that. And so if you think about this, that he's doing this so that in the ages to come, his loving kindness, his surpassing riches will be displayed in us. You remember this scene that took place in the Old Testament in the heavenly realms, John, where Satan comes before God on behalf because of Job. Well, he comes to him and God points out Job. And then all this hell is unleashed against Job, and because Satan says, look, he's only serving you not because your loving kindness and your compassion, your goodness that Paul just talked about. He's serving you for ulterior motives because of his comfort and everything that he can get. You do one thing against him and he will curse you to your face. So this dialogue that's happening in that spiritual heavenly realm, I can imagine one day Satan does this again. And if there was any other purpose in doing this, he might come to God on looking at you. And one day that discourse, that divine discourse in heaven could possibly be, because I've done this so I can showcase my glory. And if he ever brings that up again, all Jesus has to do is look at the countless throngs that I have saved because of my loving kindness, because of my mercy. And just like Satan asked about Job, is it worth it? And we can answer, yes, it's worth it. It's because of his glory. Because we are made to be, if you'd like, not a perfect metaphor, but we are made to be billboards of his grace and kindness and compassion and loving kindness. He said, because we will display his grace. So that in the ages of to come. Now, one of the pictures of that, the symbol of that, this is something that came to mind as I was studying this. So we are living, breathing, walking symbols of his grace and mercy. Undeserved. Remember what grace is. And so we are a living testimony of that. Now, one of the shows that I love to watch certain, I don't get into a lot of series or that kind of thing, but there's a series, British television, and it's called Portrait Artists of the Year. So there's all these artists that come together and compete to do a portrait of someone. And so everyone has a different style. One of them may be charcoal, one of them may be oil. But every now and then there's somebody that paints a portrait that just stops you in your track. Have you ever been just impacted by that kind of beauty, that kind of artistry? You know, it just stops you in your track. And the question that I have when I see that, when I see a picture that grabs my affection, that grabs my attention and draws me into that art, and I'm standing in front of it looking at it, the question that comes to my mind isn't necessarily, well, who is this person that the portrait is of? That's not my first question. My first question is, who did this? Who painted that? And I begin to look around as they have all these artists trying to place an artist with his art and trying to make a connection of who did this masterpiece. That's the language that Paul is using. It says that we are his masterpiece, created for good works in Christ, that he prepared long before that we would walk in them. That's the picture, that when someone looks at us, They don't look at me and say, wow, look at Roger. Wow, what an amazing masterpiece. No, they look at me and they say, who saved that man? Who raised that dead man to life? Who raised that woman and gave her new life? Look at the glory and the power of Christ living in her. It has nothing to do with me. It's all to do with Him and His glory. He is the creator. He is the masterpiece. He is the artist. When we are looking at a sunset and we're captured and we're stopped, you know, I walked through the backyard a couple of nights ago, and just as I stopped, my wife said, honey, come here and look. And I was like, I just did. And there was this incredible sunset, the colors, the clouds, the just glory displayed. And it stopped me in my tracks. Not only because of the sunset, because the one who cares enough to paint his glory, not only in a sunset, not only in creation where it says he is fully displayed, but in our redeemed lives. So that we are not only his masterpiece, we are a reflection of him, but not only a reflection of him, as my brother Battle pointed out, we have Christ in us. The very spirit in Christ is in us. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. Y'all, I'm just confess, I don't think we understand the power of that, that we have that kind of authority, that kind of power as we are walking through this process of maturity and sanctification. We have the full authority of Christ on our lives. And that is not only a testimony against the enemy, it is a testimony to the world that's craving something different, who are desperate to be rescued out of this system of the world, of materialism, all the lesser lust and desires that draw us and that wreak havoc and death. They're desperate for something more. And he says, even though that life, that sin, and that system of this world has stolen everything, it says that thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, right? But I've come to give life. And what we're seeing in this picture is abundant life. That is the offer. And if you've never taken him up on that offer, and if you've never believed, repented, and decided to follow him, that offer stands. And the being raised to life is not just the bare minimum he will do. He will raise you up and seat you in the heavenlies. And here's another quick picture of what that means. The language here is used as past tense in the Greek. It's past tense. He raised us up. He gave us life, past tense. He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, past tense. Now, how is that? This is the tension between the now and soon to be. That in past time, he's already accomplished that. As we begin to follow him and it becomes fullness now, when we come to Christ now, it's already been done 2,000 years ago. Just soak on that. That will blow your mind. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. It's fulfilled. It can't be undone. Our heart now has new affections, and that's what I'm going to close with. Here's a picture of what that means to be seated with him. Remember that song from the great worship team, Alabama, I think it's called? You know, I may wander other places, but my home's in Alabama. It's kind of that thought. Now, that's a silly one. But we are stuck here. But where is our affections? Where is our hope? Where is our joy? It is seated with him in the heavenlies. It's not here in this system. It's there. And one day, that will be the fullness of time. And we will be with him forever with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Father, although we confess we don't always understand these spiritual truths, your Holy Spirit enlightens our heart, quickens our minds. And I pray that you would continue to do that so that as we move through the day, we would think, what does that mean for me practically? Not only to be given life, but to be raised up, to be seated with him in the heavenlies, freed from the power of sin and death and walking that old way, and the freedom to be true sons and daughters as we follow you in this new way of life. Holy Spirit, go with us to the day. Thank you for the meal that's been given. Thank you for those who've partaken and the things that are continuing to be given out for practical use this week. Father, we just give it all to you and ask that you would bless it. and multiply it for your glory. Amen. Just than any girl.